This lesson was a very long lesson. You got like 4 pages there. And if you notice going through, there's a lot of the scriptures just with the verses. In fact, all these pages here, I'm not even going to cover because I know I'm not going to have time. It was a long lesson. But it was an interesting one. In fact, I learned something in this lesson that I held a, it wasn't a completely wrong belief, but it was different than what I had believed before. And it was, it was a minor difference. It's not doctrinal, but it was just what the meaning of it was. Anyway, our jumping off point today, obviously, is going to be John 21. And you'll have to turn there because it's not in your notes. Again, because if I'd included all the scriptures, you'd have had like 10 pages. And so, rather than do all that, 10 pages times, 15 or 20 copies, that's a lot of paper, which you can look up the verses if you want. But we'll be starting off in John 21. All right. Verse 1. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, and Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few minutes that we have here this morning. Father, I pray that we would take these words here and that we'd take this example, Lord, of what you did for Peter and learn from it and apply it in our lives. Lord, bless this time. I Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today, as we look at the seaside conversation with Jesus had with Peter, this is the perfect example of how you should restore someone and bring others back to you. Continual patience, love, and long-suffering. Okay, we talked a little bit about long-suffering last week when we talked about forbearance, right? People are at different levels in this church even, in their spiritual growth, and we need to be long-suffering and patient and loving and forgiving, right? When I was at my son's church, you know, when he was down in Laredo, and they had a teenager, brand new teenager, just got saved, and a couple of days later they were baptizing. They had, this is a small church in Laredo, they had a water trough outside, and the water was cold. But they dunked him in. He came out, and he said some things. Okay, but he's a young person, just got saved. What do you expect? Right? We just kind of looked at it. We just go, yeah, he's a young person. He got saved. Remember, God starts from the inside and works his way out. Right? The devil starts out, and he tries to work his way in. So we just have to be, you know, Christians, we have to be mature. There's a story about a mother and her daughter. The daughter was trying to get up on a bench on the deck, and her mother would constantly grab her and say, no, ma'am, you can't do that. Because she was afraid the daughter would fall off, and it's like 6 feet to the ground, because she'd fall off the deck and then, you know, onto the yard. And for months, she'd been saying, no, you can't do this. No, you can't do this. No, ma'am, you can't do this. She'd take her and physically take her away. Well, you know, kids, they're sneaky. They don't give up. One day, she made it. And she fell off. And she fell about 6 feet onto the, it was grass. She fell onto the grass. Fortunately, she didn't hurt herself. But, you know, little kids, when they take a tumble like that, it's like scares them because they're only like 2 years old. And so mama could have been mad at the little girl, but what did she do? She picked her up and she hugged her, and she didn't have to say, I told you so, because the girl figured it out. That's what God does to us when we fall. Yeah. Remember the prodigal son? The father didn't wait for him to come all the way back. The father ran out to meet him. Right? God, when I fall, God picks me up. He dusts me off. He tells me that he loves me, and he also says that if you want to be saved, you have to be obedient to my word. That's what he does with me. That's what he does with each one of us. In these verses that we read, we see how Jesus restores Peter to a place of fellowship. You know, we just, was it 2 weeks ago? That we read that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Right? When we talked about, was it self-reliance? Peter was boasting, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not ever going to do that. I will love you beyond anybody else. Then what happened? He denied it 3 times because he was afraid. Good reason to be afraid. Those guys, you know, they came out with swords and spears. They meant business. But now he's got to be restored because he's denied Christ. And so there was doubts. Peter had failed. And what Jesus is trying to do is take the doubts and turn them back into delights, and then take the failure and turn them back into victories, which is what God wants to do in our lives when we fail, when we sin. God doesn't want us to live in failure. He wants us to live in victory, right? And when we're living a Christian life, we're living a life of victory. All right. I should have slipped that slide before, so that's the word. Restoration. Everybody got it? All right. When we read this passage, we see that the disciples, they're defeated, They're discouraged. They've been fishing all night. They're hungry. They're used to Jesus. Now, remember, this has just been a few days after the crucifixion. All right? They're used to Jesus being there every day with them. They're used to Jesus leading them along and telling them what to do. He's not there now. And we know from our past studies that they never really understood the resurrection. But by this time, he's already shown himself twice. In the previous chapter, we read about it. But since he's not there, I guess they haven't figured out what they're supposed to do yet. They just said, okay, I'm going to go back fishing. And they walked away from their calling. And despite their best efforts, they came back empty. They've been fishing all night. They're hungry. They're tired. And they have nothing to show for it. You know, Satan, when we're at our weakest, he tries to use that to discourage us, to gain a victory in our lives. Why did he come to Jesus after 40 days of fasting? Because in Jesus' humanity, remember, Jesus is a human being. He is a man. He has the same things, same weaknesses that we have, same limitations that we have in his humanity. And so when you've been fasting that long, you're very weak. I had day surgery back in September, and I had to start fasting on Monday night for the surgery Tuesday morning. And I think it was the medicine that I was taking after the surgery. I wasn't hungry. So I didn't eat Tuesday. I didn't eat Wednesday. And I had to get up and drive myself to a doctor Thursday. So I got up and I'm walking around the house and I'm kind of doing this. And I'm like, what is the matter with me? And then I worked it out. My blood sugar, because I hadn't eaten in 60-something hours, was probably really low. And I was lightheaded. And I was kind of like leaning on stuff. I said, I got to eat something, whether I'm hungry or not. And so I ate something. And about 30 minutes later, I was, okay, I'm good. I'm feeling better. That's only 60-something hours. I mean, I didn't try to fast for 40 days. But that's when I was at my weakest, literally. I mean, I was having trouble standing up and walking. But that's when the devil comes in, is when we're at our weakest. Paul actually rejoiced in his weakness, right? I'm rejoicing in my weakness, because when he is weakness, Christ said, my grace is sufficient for thee, right? Paul's weakness kept him dependent upon Christ. Paul had a lot of knowledge. He was taught by Christ. He taught us some doctrine that had been hidden forever about the rapture. Things like that nobody else knew about, but it was revealed to him. He had a lot of revealed knowledge. That's why Paul was so smart. Not to mention the fact that he was trained in the law, but he was a very smart guy. He had a great resume, pedigree. You know, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, you could not convince him of anything that he had done wrong by the law. He could have had, there's a lot of bragging, potential bragging he could have had there. But he chose to be weak in the Lord. For whatever reason, the disciples seemed to be faithless at this point. Jesus had died, he'd been buried, risen, shown himself to the disciples twice before. Like I say, in the previous chapter, you can read about it. He showed himself once, and there was one of them missing, right? Doubting Thomas. So Jesus had to come back again, very graciously came back again, and said, Thomas, come here. Stick your fingers in the holes. It's an amazing God that he had let somebody do that. If I came back in, I wouldn't say, hey, man, you know, stick your fingers into my holes here. But God said, hey, if that's what it takes for you to believe, then do it. But he showed himself twice to them. And they walked away from their calling when Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. So, for whatever reason, I guess maybe because Jesus wasn't there constantly all the time like he used to be, they decided to walk away and go back to their fishing. For whatever reason, I don't know what it was. Again, maybe it's because Jesus wasn't there, and maybe they at this, even now, were not sure what they were supposed to be doing. They went back to their old life. They remembered the good times, right? When I look back, I don't think of those as good times. The good times are now. These are the good times, right? I don't know that I would want to go back. I mean, if I knew then what I know now, I might do it because I can make better decisions. I'd definitely be a lot richer. But those weren't the good old days. Today is the good old days. In fact, for us, the good old days are in the future. That's when the good old days are. But Satan, sometimes he does that and he brings it back. He says, hey, man, if you go back here, you know, there's joy, there's satisfaction, there's wealth, comfort. It's a comfort zone. You're with your old friends, right? You remember things, doing all that kind of stuff. You know, the Israelites were a good example of that. When we studied Moses, we saw this. They were freed from slavery. They were saved from Pharaoh's army, right? He took them through the Red Sea, took them across the desert, was feeding them manna, and they were getting water from a rock. God was supplying all their needs, and their clothes. They walked around the desert for 40 years. Their clothes never wasted. You know, I don't know that I want to wear the same thing for 40 years, but at least, you know, they didn't go bad, right? But the point is that they weren't satisfied. They kept looking back. They remembered the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the onions and the garlic and whatever. And they kept wanting to go back to that, back to the slavery. You know, and fortunately, God wouldn't let them, but that's what they were pining over. And they hadn't come to realize what they had with them. You know, Charles Lindbergh became famous when he flew across the Atlantic. And when he wrote his autobiography, he wrote in there that he had fears. He had doubts. I mean, if he crashed in the ocean, they'd probably never find him. It was only till he got past the point of no return, meaning that he didn't have enough fuel to go back to America. He couldn't turn around. He was closer to Europe. That's when all the doubts and fears vanished, because now, you know, I have to go to Europe because I can't turn around and go back. That's when all the doubts and fears went away, and that's how he made it across. Are we like that in our Christian lives? Have we passed the point of no return? Is there any looking back for us in our Christian lives? There shouldn't be. We should be well past the point of no return. There's no going back. This is the only way. These seven disciples that we read about this morning, they decided that they were going to turn back. They went back to their old life, their old occupation. They had been commercial fishermen. They knew how to do it. They had been doing it all their lives before they met Jesus. They were comfortable in it. I'm thinking it. Maybe it's because they didn't know what else to do. I'm not sure about that. It doesn't say that. But the end result was is they didn't catch anything. They fished all night and didn't catch anything. Again, Satan tries to get us to go back to our, you know, especially when we're just saved, it's tempting to go back to your previous life. When I got saved, I literally didn't know anything. I didn't know anything about Christianity. Fortunately, I was in a good Sunday school class and a good church, and it started growing. But I didn't know anything. Satan could have been tempting me to go back, and it probably would have been easy. You know, the most uncomfortable people in the world are carnal Christians. They don't fit in with the lost world, and they don't fit in with Christians. So where do they fit in? They don't, right? They're not happy either place. So they're just miserable people. Their life is full of a lot of emptiness. So, there's an illustration where a guy's fishing in a mud hole beside the road, and this guy walks up to him and looks at him, and he says, "You know there's no fish in there, right?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, I know. But it was close and it was handy." The point is if we're wanting to be happy, then we need to choose the right place to be. And the right place to be is in Christ. Not because something may be close and handy, but it has to be the right place. When Jesus stood on the shore, he called out to him, he says, "Children, have you any meat?" That's like us saying today, hey boys, you having any luck out there?" But that's what he did. They had to admit to somebody, a total stranger, that they failed. They didn't have anything. They fished all night and they didn't have anything. And the problem is Peter is the one that led them into it. Okay? Peter's the one that says, "I go fishing." And the others said, "Okay, well, I'll go with you." As believers, we need to understand that our actions have consequences. There are people watching us, whether we know it or not. Right? There's people watching us all over the place. Especially if you got kids around. You know, kids watch everything you do. And if you're doing it, then they think it's okay for them to do it. Right? We have to be responsible. We have to know that other people are watching us. In their futile activity of fishing and not catching anything, the stranger who was on the shore told them to cast the net over the right side of the boat. I know they didn't recognize him yet, who he is. I'm thinking that their point is, okay, what have we got to lose? We haven't caught anything all night. Let's just throw the net over and see what happens. Instantly, their net was full of fish. Now, something should have been clicking in their minds. This is familiar. We've done this before. It was then that John realized that it was the Lord. The disciples had abandoned their call. They had walked away from their calling when Jesus called them. But Jesus never abandoned them. Not only did Jesus seek them out when they abandoned him, when they walked away from him, even after he showed himself twice to them, but he also took care of their needs. Right? When they got to the shore, when they were dragging the net up to the shore, there was already a fire going. Jesus had fish on the fire. There was bread. I mean, it takes hours to cook a loaf of bread. I've never made it, but I'm thinking that it's, you know, you got to knead the dough and let it rise and do all this stuff. And I mean, Jesus is God. He just, you know, there's bread, right? But he's providing for their needs. Could have been wagging their finger. What are you guys doing out here? This is not what you're supposed to be doing. That's not what he did. He took care of the fish, physical needs. He did say, "Bring the fish which you have now caught and come and dine." So what was Jesus doing? He's inviting them back into his presence and fellowship. You know, I thought about this and I'm thinking, well, what about the first two times he appeared to them? What did they talk about? What was the interaction going on then? Because he appeared to him, and Thomas wasn't there, right? What was the interaction? I know in one, there's one in the same, is it Luke? I can't remember. When they're on the road to Emmaus. And when Jesus comes in, another time, they think he's a ghost. And he says, okay, fine, give me something to eat. And he eats in front of them. But on these two occasions in John, I'm kind of, okay, are they talking? What are they doing? And then he comes back again with Thomas there. I mean, they know he's back. They know he's presented himself to them. And yet we see that they just walk away. It's interesting to note that John was the one that recognized that it was Jesus. John seemed to be the closest to him. John was the one that was leaning on him at the Last Supper. John was one of the top three, the inner circle three, Peter, James, and John. But they got invited, you know, into the Mount of Transfiguration and other things. You know, when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, they got invited to come up a little further. But it's interesting that John was the first one to pick up on his voice. And he told Peter, it is the Lord. John had been very close to Jesus. So it's no big deal that John would recognize the voice of his Lord and Master. Are we that close? Do we recognize when God is talking to us? The second thing that's kind of interesting in this chapter, I've never seen this before, I never thought of it this way before, is that Peter, when John said it's the Lord, Peter threw on his coat, because it says he was naked, and jumped into the water. I always thought, okay, he's trying to hide himself from the Lord, but when you read the verse, this the guy who put the list together, he says that Peter swam to shore. Because he wanted to get to Jesus. And it makes sense, because it doesn't say that Peter got back in a boat and they went to the shore. It just says Peter was on the shore. So that tells me he swam to the shore, probably trying to get to the Lord. Because it doesn't say he got back in a boat, it just says he swam to shore. And when he got there, again, he found the fire, found the fish, there was bread. You know what I mean? It was fish and bread. It wasn't a fancy meal. But it was just exactly what the disciples needed. They needed some sustenance. You know, God knows what we need. He doesn't ever promise us. You know, in Philippians, it doesn't say, I'll supply all your wants. It says, I'll supply all your needs. And those needs include physical needs. They're spiritual needs, but they also include your physical needs. God knows that you need food. You need shelter. Okay? He's a human being. He understands all this. He knows what we need. And he's promised to meet all our needs. You know, the pastor talked about George Mueller and his over 53,000 prayers that have been answered. For y'all that were here Wednesday when he was talking about it. It's an amazing story. George Mueller built 5 orphanages, cared for over 10,000 children. 10,000 children. How would you like to be responsible for feeding 10,000 children? One of those orphanages, on one occasion, were totally out of money. They had nothing to feed the children. So what George Mueller did is he had the children sit down at the tables with their bowls and their spoons and give thanks for the food that they were going to eat, even though there was nothing before them. And as they were praying, there's a knock on the door. It was a farmer who was taking his milk and his food to the market, had a wheel break on his cart in front of the orphanage. He knew he wasn't going to get it to market, so he decided to donate it to the orphanage. It's an amazing story. Mueller stated his ministry philosophy with these words: the first and the primary object of this work was and still is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anybody being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. Never asked anybody for help. Always prayed to God to meet their needs. 53,000 prayers answered. What a testimony. Probably the most anybody ever got answered that we know about. And you know what the best thing about that is? George Mueller's God is our God. He's ready to do the same thing for us if we have faith in Him, if we trust Him. I don't know that I have enough life left for 53,000 prayers to be answered, but, you know, take up the challenge. See how many you can get, right? The disciples were hungry, and Jesus took care of them. Philippians, we know Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply our needs," right? In this context, it's obvious that it's physical needs, all right? So God promises to take care of you and your physical needs. David learned this in Psalm 37. It's one of my favorite psalms. He said, I've been young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. God takes care of His own. We just have to make sure that we're focused on God. Did I miss that one? All right, so food. You got that? Fellowship. That was food, the food. Then B is the fellowship. A was food, B is fellowship. So not only did the disciples have their stomachs filled, they also had their hearts warmed. Can you imagine what it's like sitting there in a little campfire circle on the beach with the Lord? Can you imagine? They're relaxed. They're fellowshipping with God again. The Lord's talking to them. Must have been nice. God is walking around giving them fish and bread. They're not serving themselves. The Lord is serving them. Again, this is a great example that Jesus is giving them of servant leadership, right? Jesus told them, if you want to be a leader, then you have to be the servant. You have to serve others, right? Jesus has set the example for it. He served them himself. And what's really great about it is that He's serving these guys who walked away. They walked away from what they were supposed to be doing and went back to fishing. They're not currently about the Father's business. And yet He still took time and He still served them. We have an amazing God. Now that the disciples have been forgiven, they've been fed, Christ showed us one of the greatest ways to express your forgiveness is to get people involved. Right? Not only do you forgive them, but you're now getting them involved. Get them involved in the ministry. Get them involved in serving the Lord, which is what we should be doing with people, right? We should be getting them involved. Peter deserted his call. He went back to fishing. He denied the Lord. But Christ had been walking around with him for 3.5 years, dealing with him one-on-one, training him, showing him all these examples and what he's supposed to be learning. And Christ isn't going to throw that away. So he's bringing Peter back in. He's about to be recommissioned. Christ asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" This is where I learned something new. See, I always thought that these that Jesus was talking about there was the fish. Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the boats, the nets? Do you love me more than that? Because, I mean, what did they do? They went back fishing, right? And so, you know, and I never really bothered to study it out. But that's what I thought. I said, do you love me more than the fish? But the author here, he says it goes beyond that. He says, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? More than you love your brother? And so, you know what I did? I pulled out some commentaries. And I started reading, okay, what do those guys think? You know, because, you know, you're looking for guidance here. And I pulled out Matthew Henry's commentary. You know what Matthew Henry said? Same thing this guy did. That it went beyond the fish, that it was including the other disciples, including Andrew, Peter's brother. Do you love me more than the fish, more than your fellow disciples? I need to be the one that you love the most, is what basically Jesus is telling Peter. With all that Christ has done for Peter, do you think it's fair for Christ to ask that? Peter, how do you feel about me? I mean, Jesus is God. God knows how Peter feels about him, all right? So why is God doing this? He's trying to get Peter to realize where Peter is at, right? Because if you don't know where you're at, how can you ever change or grow? You have to understand where you're at. When we get through trials, it's not that God knows whether we're going to pass or fail. God is trying to get us to understand where are we at, because the trials are always going to be bigger than our faith. And God's trying to stretch our faith. He's trying to grow our faith. We have to realize where we're at so that we can grow. But Peter boasted. Peter boasted. You have it there in your notes. In Matthew 26, and in verse 20, and I'm going to just read verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." We talked about this, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about self-reliance. Peter was relying on how he felt at the time. He said, "I will never be offended for you. I will always be by your side." But he failed, didn't he? Fear came in, and he failed. There was a little maiden, a young lady, that caused him to be afraid. Aren't you one of those that was with Jesus? And then the second time, another maiden accused him. Aren't you one of those that's supposed to be with Jesus? And he got afraid. Ended up denying Jesus 3 times. We know that when he was in the garden, all of them forsook him, right? So now, and if you remember in verse 10, Jesus did follow him, but he followed him from a distance. So where's the brave guy that said, you know, I'm never going to abandon you, right? He followed him from a distance, denied him 3 times. And now, it's just a few days later, okay? I mean, we're looking at this, but it's just a few days. Okay, it's like, you know, this stuff happened, you know, Friday night, and now this is what, you know, I don't know, Tuesday or Wednesday. You know, it probably hadn't even been a full week yet. And now Jesus is sitting in front of him, looking him in the eye and saying, "Lovest thou me more than these?" It's a direct question. It's a personal question. It's a question Jesus could be asking each one of us. Do you love me more than you love these? And we should be prepared to answer that, because think of how much Jesus has already done for us. I mean, if he did nothing else but save us from hell, That would be enough. But what does the Bible say? We're going to be glorified. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that God's going to do for Jesus Christ, He's going to do for us. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Like I say, the good days are ahead of us. But what's interesting about this, three times Jesus says, "Lovest thou me?" The first two times Jesus uses the word for love, agape or agapeo. It's self-sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. That's the same word that's used in John 3:16. But all three times when Peter answers him, he uses the love word phileo, which means that, okay, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We go to the same church. I have a phileo love for you guys. We're friends, close friends. If you called me and you said you had a need, I would help out. But the love I have for my granddaughter Holland, that's agape love. Okay? There is nothing that I would not do for her. That's a deep love. Two times, the first two times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" That's the word he was using. Finally, the third time, Jesus uses the same phileo love. Do you at least love me as a friend? And Peter answered him, said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love you as a friend." Peter had not gotten to the agape love yet. But Jesus knows that he will, because in verse 18, after he says that, he tells Peter, "Yeah, right now, when you're young, you walk where you want to walk, but when you get older, you're going to be carried someplace where you don't want to go," right? He's basically telling them that, you know, you're going to get there eventually. And we know that, and it was Acts chapter 3, when Peter's talking to 3,000 people get saved, there was a big change that happened in that time frame. They were whipped. They were put in jail in the book of Acts. Peter's love for Jesus changed. And Christ knew it. That's why he recommissioned him. He knew Peter would get there. But that's interesting, that Peter could not say that I love you with a sacrificial love, the same love that you love for me. So Christ recommissions him. He gives Peter, it's interesting how he talks to Peter. He said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." So basically Jesus is giving him a command. When you go forward from here, you're going to feed my lambs. What do we think about when we think about lambs? Baby sheep, children. But that should also include new converts, right? Because they're babes in Christ. They don't. If they were like me, literally, they don't know anything. I did not know anything. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I knew I needed to get saved. I got saved. I got baptized. But I didn't know anything. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't know I was supposed to read the Bible. I didn't know what a tithe was. I didn't know anything. I was a babe. I was a babe in Christ. Fortunately, there was a Sunday school teacher there. He kind of took me under his wing, and he's helping me grow a little bit, and he's teaching me. And it was a good thing that he did. That's where I met Gail in that class. But it includes teaching and discipleship. When you're supposed to feed my lambs, feed the children, feed the new converts. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, it teaches us as parents how we're supposed to be teaching our children, right? We're supposed to be bringing them up. We're supposed to be teach them diligently, talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down, when thou standest up. So every part of your life, you're supposed to be teaching your children. Well, that's what Christ expects us to teach children and new converts. Children and new converts are the people that need the most guidance. All of us in here, we're well enough along that if we don't know what to do, we know where to find it or how to find it or who to go to ask for help. New converts don't know anything. They don't even know that they need help, right? In Acts chapter 9, we see how Barnabas took Paul under his wing. Do you know the fact that if there had not been a Barnabas, there might not have been a Paul? You know that? Because everybody was afraid of Paul. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. But Barnabas took him under his wing. Barnabas took him to Antioch, got him involved in the ministry. Christ told him the second command. There was two commands. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And the second command was, follow me. Right? He's being recommissioned into the work of the ministry. And that's what Christ wanted him to do. Follow me. He didn't let him go. You can't go back fishing, Peter. You have to follow me now. We know that Peter got the message. Repentance was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. Peter got grieved. But Christ was trying to show Peter where he was. And if we have to go to repentance, you know why? It's because we failed. Why would you repent if you didn't fail? Right? We failed. That's the reason we have to repent. It's always better never to leave astray, right? It's always better not to fall away. But if we do fall away, and we can remember that we can always return. Remember the prodigal son? When he came to his senses, so to speak, he realized, you know, even the servants at my dad's house eat better than this. I'll just go back to my dad. I'll apologize. I'll say, Dad, I'm not worthy. I'll repent. Jesus told that story to illustrate what happens in heaven when a sinner repents. There's joy in heaven, right? Talk about the story before that where the lady loses her coin. She sweeps the whole house to find the one coin. Or when the guy loses one lamb, leaves the 99 alone and goes and searches for the one lamb. And expresses joy when he finds it. When we come back to God, there's joy in heaven. We just have to remember, we're all going to fall. But we don't have to stay there. We can come back. We can be restored to fellowship. We can be restored to service. We just have to choose to come back to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these few minutes. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had together. And Father, I pray that when people read this story in the future, that they won't read it the same as they did before. Lord, bless the services that follow. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.